Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, Catholic Radio for the Christian community. Good morning and welcome to Spirit Mornings with Bruce McGregor and
Chris McGregor.
Joined as we are each Monday by the Bible geek, Mark Hart, Executive Vice President for Life Teen International. Wonderful and compelling author, very sought-after speaker, and we are blessed to have him with us week in and week out here for our Ask the Bible Geek sections. And Mark, good morning and welcome again to the program. Treat to have you here, brother.
Oh, it's great to be back. I love talking about Scripture. We can do this all day.
You bet.
Well, it's exciting, the topic that we have today. It's a gospel which I dearly love.
Yeah.
It's the Gospel of John. And Mark, in starting out, there are many people who have done Bible studies in the past, and not so much today, but maybe 10, 15 years ago, there was a real trend in Bible studies that I noticed that immediately they would say, well, of course, the gospel to whom we assume it belongs to, like, for example, St. John, and they didn't really write it. They just used their name. But I think the thought is beginning to shift again on that, isn't it? There's a strong possibility that indeed the gospel writers were the ones who are attributed to having written them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, what's interesting, and we also have to keep in context, we also have to consider the source. You know, I remember I went through a process, with a priest and a kind of several conversations with the priest a year or two ago. Really, really great priest, really holy man, that kind of thing. And what was interesting, we got into a lot of conversations about Scripture, and he used to constantly say to me, you can't say that, you know, just like you said, Chris, you can't say that John wrote that gospel. You know, mm-hmm. Nobody believes that St. Paul wrote Ephesians. You can't say that, you know, that John, that Matthew wrote his gospel, whatever it is, you know.
Mm-hmm.
As we got in these debates, I said, okay, I understand your point, and I'm not saying absolute, without a doubt, no possibility. So there's always a possibility, because
mm-hmm.
we weren't there. No one knows for sure. But I said, how can you say with absolute certitude that they didn't? And what's interesting was, as I asked him, as I dug deeper, you know, he was a wonderful priest, wasn't a scripture scholar. And but what was interesting, he was basing everything he was saying on one class he'd had in seminary in the early 70s.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he's read other things from then, and I'm not to say, I am in no way, shape, or form saying that I'm a fan of the new critical thinking and all these scholars who come out constantly now. But what I am a fan of is the early church.
Mm-hmm.
And what we have to be willing to do is to place our trust in the early church and in their discernment. There's a wonderful book by Scott Hahn called Scripture Matters.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, there's a whole chapter devoted to, basically, you know, can we trust that the early church was right? Can we trust that the people that these gospels were attributed to were the actual eyewitnesses, were the people that were there? And one of the things I tried to say to the priest, because he thought when we were having this little debate that I was coming at this from a, hey, you know, because he's looking at this 30-something-year-old kid, I don't have a scripture degree, you know, and I'm just working on it, you know, I'm working on things.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was looking at me saying, oh, yeah, so you're reading all these newfangled scholars. And I was saying, no, I'm reading the early church fathers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, we have to be willing to go back. Like, if we're going to trust in the tradition and in the church that put the Bible together, we should likewise trust in the tradition of the early church that you know, that prayerfully didn't just say which ones should be in there, but who did what. Which ones do we have confidence, you know, wrote these books?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, yes, Chris, you're right. When we say the pendulum is swinging, I just want to make sure that the people listening understand that the pendulum isn't swinging because modern scholars are smarter, or because the modern, you know, because there's some new modern techniques, or we're finding, you know, new information. As much as it is that there was a tendency for a few decades to move away from the early church father scholarship into this sort of postmodern enlightened thinking
mm-hmm.
that came out of a lot of good intentions in some places and a lot of very bad intentions in others. It's more of a respect. I would say a renewed respect to be going back to a lot of those early church fathers and say, you know what, there was something to this. There is a case to be made. And one of the reasons that I love John, you know, a lot of people, they think I'm, you know, a lot of, you know, quote-unquote, you know, scholars think that I'm crazy, because I do believe that John wrote his gospel. I also believe that he wrote his letters, and I believe he wrote Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm one of the few people. But you can make a case for it. I mean, there are emblematic examples. There are key components that you find both in Revelation, that you find in the Gospel of St. John, a lot of the different imagery when it comes to the sacrament of marriage, when it comes to the you know, the Lamb of God, when it comes to so many different things, like liturgical language and the priestly language. I mean, this is a man, John, who had a strong, strong command of Hebrew culture, a strong command of the Old Testament. Okay, so he was not somebody who was just sort of running around, and he liked poetry, and he was just scribbling things down. He was a very, very intelligent man. And when you read the Gospel of John, I mean, it is very deep. You know, people will say, you know, for instance, oh, you know, the Trinity isn't listed in the Bible. But the theology of the Trinity is more present in the Gospel of St. John than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Very Trinitarian theology. You know, that all the sacramental images that are in what we call the synoptics, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptics, which means like vision. They have a very like vision. John is called the synoptics. He has a very different vision, a very different goal in his Gospel. The sacramental imagery in John is far more prevalent than it is in the other three Gospels. Many people refer to the Gospel of St. Luke as this is Mary's Gospel because we have those first two chapters of the Magnificat, and we have the Visitation. I mean, they're so Marian. But the truth is that John actually is the one that has Mary in the beginning, the middle, and the end.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And it's John that actually really shows us the true Marian theology, whereas Luke gives us the background of Mary in the beginning of the story. It certainly is very pro-Mary, we'll say, in the beginning.
Yeah.
But John really develops the Marian theology that we know today. And we say, why did this happen? Well, John was the one at the foot of the cross. He refers to himself, he writes himself into the story as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one in John 19, 26 and 27, when the Lord looks down from the cross and says, Son, behold their mother, behold thy son. And he entrusts Mary's care to John,
mm-hmm.
right, to John Zebedee. John Zebedee, his brother James, he was in a fishing business with Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. It was John Zebedee who we know at that point in the cross that that Mary's entrusted his care. One of the things that's important to note, too, is that we know from the other Gospels that John Zebedee's mother was also at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So consider that people have said before, well, no, you know, it was because, you know, John, you know, that she's figuratively his mother. No, John Zebedee's mother was at the cross too. So imagine what a slap in the face it would be to his mother if Jesus says, hey, this is my mother's now your mother. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you think about that for a second, do we really want to believe that our Savior's last, you know, some of his last words on this earth before he descended into hell, do we want to believe that he was going to take that opportunity to slight and disrespect John Zebedee's mother?
Mm-hmm.
You know, certainly not. But he entrusts Mary into John's care. We know from the early church tradition that following the resurrection, following Pentecost, which Mary was present at, and it's important to mention that, too, that she was present at Pentecost, well, we know that Mary goes with John to Ephesus, know where John is going to live, and Mary's going to live with him in the Jonine. John's community is going to grow, where John's, you know, John's going to be a bishop, and people are going to come to Mary. We know from early tradition, come to Mary seeking wisdom, sit at Eden, and seek to know her. But again, it's so interesting. John is really deep. The baby pool is not. This is not the baby pool. This is the deep end of the pool.
Right.
And you could spend your whole life reading just the Gospel of John. And you could, and literally, I mean, people have done this. People have gone away and been cloistered and just studied John for their whole life. And after, you know, decades studying just the same gospel every day, all day, you don't even begin to crack the surface. That's how deep it is.
That's why I love it so much. And I am completely in your camp. I just think this is a Marian gospel because you look at this wonderful writer who was taught to ponder in his heart. And who would have taught him that? I mean, we look at Mary, she always took everything and pondered them in her heart. And that's what he did. He just chewed on it. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I mean, he's the ultimate theologian.
Oh, absolutely. And what he's accomplishing in this gospel, you honestly, I don't care how brilliant you are, there's no way this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The levels of depth, the levels of underlying meaning. When I don't just mean symbolism, I mean underlying meanings where things can be literal and symbolic. And the way that this is pieced together is absolutely divinely inspired by God. I mean, the way that it so beautifully sets up and mirrors the book of Revelation while being completely distinct. You know, that we know that John's given this vision of Revelation exile on the island of Patmos, you know, later on. But literally, what he keeps trying to explain to us, keeps trying to remind us, is that God infuses his life into us. Okay? Like God infuses his life into Adam and Eve in Genesis, right? The same way that Christ infuses his life now into us through the sacraments, all right? And that the world in and of itself, okay, since the fall, is sin-ridden, it's sort of, you know, detestable, but that God dwells in it, so it's not detestable. The world's not in and of itself, that God dwells here and God redeems this world, and he does so through Jesus Christ. So he's trying to explain, you know, I mean, this whole gospel is about Old Covenant versus New Covenant, you know, that the Old Covenant establishes sort of the order of nature, but the New Covenant establishes the order of grace, all right? And grace is God's life. We talked about this before. It's God's very life in us. So this whole gospel, we're going to see over and over and over again how this unfolding of this is the new covenant, and these are the ways that I'm going to get my grace inside of you, you know. And that but he has such a strong command. I mean, he understands the Old Testament. And what we have through the Gospel of John is this constant revelation, this constant revealing of God's identity, that he is with us. You know, the same kind of point that Matthew's trying to make, God with us, you know, he's Emmanuel. John is really trying to get across that God, the God of creation, the God of the Old Covenant, the God of all, is Jesus Christ. And that's why we start out and we have this language that mirrors, and the prologue of the Gospel of John is so powerful, this language that mirrors the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. And we have this beautiful, poetic prologue trying to say that, explain, it already starts to unpack the natures of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Right, the nature of the Trinity, and as that's being unpacked, we come to understand that you know, Christ, and again, he's trying to set straight a lot of confusion. Christ is not a lesser God; he's not a junior God; he's begotten by God, right. You know, but he's not made. And this idea, again, I mean, I know that even some people listening to this right now are going, "Whoa, you know, slow down. This is really heavy." You have to understand that John was writing to the people in the early church. Okay, he knew of the other gospels that were already in circulation. He knew what was being written. He knew it was being spread. And his desire, this is why he's not a synoptic. He's not like vision with the others. He doesn't have the same goal. Mm-hmm. He's not trying to come up with a varied version of the same gospel story for a different audience. He's read also for the early church. He's trying to connect some of the dots. He's trying to fill in some of the gaps that were not spoken about in the other gospels. He's trying to help them understand the sacramental nature of the church. And as he does this, that's why we have stories in John we don't have in the other Gospels. You know, we have the washing of the feet in John. It's not in the other Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. We don't have the words of institution at the Last Supper in John, because he already knows those are out there in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, we do have the bread of life discourse, which is even more substantial than the words of institution at the Last Supper. We have that in John 6. Yep. Mm-hmm. You know, we have this development of the Marian theology from the wedding at Cana all the way to the cross. We have from the very first moment John the Baptist comes on the scene, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he sets up this imagery of Christ as the sacrificial Passover lamb, which he's going to unpack throughout the gospel, specifically in John chapter 19. Right, but also sets up again, like we see this theology of the Lamb unfold even more liturgically in this book of Revelation, you know, and we have this identity. He's constantly expressing his identity through the I Am statements. We know, as we talked about way back when, remember we did the Ten Commandments show. Remember?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Shows. Yes.
Yep, I do.
And in that, we talked about "Thou shalt not take the Lord God's name in vain." We talked about the name I Am and how it's the sacred tetragrammaton, how you are not supposed to utter the name of God, because if you utter it, it's claiming to be on par with God. And in the Gospel of John, he says, "I am," in seven, okay? And again, seven, I mean, so symbolic. I mean, numbers like 3 and 7 you find constantly throughout the Gospel of John, you know? It was on the third day that the wedding of Cana took place, but if you do the math between chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's also the seventh day. I mean, these things are so intricate and so symbolic and so sacramental, but he constantly reveals himself through these I Am phrases, seven of them in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So not only is he saying I Am, which he's not supposed to say, but he's saying it multiple times, and each time he's revealing a different part of his identity, a different part of his nature to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, remarkable.
It's really powerful stuff.
Yep.
It is, and then they have some of the most extraordinary stories, too. I mean, the woman at the well, the man born blind, his healing, and then the raising of Lazarus.
Absolutely. And you know, it's interesting, too, even about like the stories you're mentioning. I mean, so deep. If there's ever been a book in the Bible that you really, really need to read the footnotes, it's John.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if there's ever been a book in the Bible that it is worth its weight in gold to have a solid biblical commentary, it's John.
What would you recommend?
You know, the Ignatius Catholic Bible Study Series that Ignatius Press puts out is
excellent.
Very, very good.
Yep.
Very, very good. I really like those. I like them because they're compact, because they're in, each book has its own book.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to carry around a big honking 40-pound, you know, text. If you go to Ignatius Press, The one for the Gospel of John, it's really well done. It's Scott Hahn, Curtis Mitch. It's about, I don't know, $10, $15 tops. It's worth its weight in gold. You can certainly, there are tremendous commentaries out there. Anything by Raymond Brown, if you really want a deep to Jesus, anything by Raymond Brown's very good. But other things like the Navarre commentary, it's a really good commentary. You know, if you want to get really deep, you want to go like to the New Jerome biblical commentary, that's a tremendous resource. And this is where you ask different people, and you realize that when you get to this level of what commentary do you recommend, you're going to encounter a lot of scripture snobs. I always take things with a grain of salt. But I really do. I think that most of the people that I tend to really respect and that I collaborate with a lot really like those Ignatius Catholic Bible Study series because they are substantial, but they're compact. And they really get to the point very quickly. But again, the footnotes. If you have an RSV, a Catholic edition Bible, read the footnotes. If you have an NAB, a New American Bible, especially a study Bible, read the footnotes. They're tremendous, and they can help you so much. There's so many other, there's so many other resources out there. We've talked about T3. We talked about, the Great Adventure. I mean, there are a lot of Catholic lay people that are trying to pick up where different scholars and people in the church have left off, and not necessarily going deeper all the time, but making the depth and the riches of the church and of the scriptures more accessible to all of us lay people who are so busy, who are working one or two jobs and trying to raise families, but also trying to take a sincere approach to their biblical study. There are more and more and more resources coming out that are just so tremendous, and they really they're put there in a bite-sized way, so that you can study at your own pace. You can read at your own pace, and you can still read more out of it. And the reason that last week we were focusing on the Gospel of St. Mark and this week on the Gospel of St. John is that we're in Site B right now. So almost every Sunday you're going to hear from either Mark or John, depending upon what time of the year you're in.
Mm-hmm.
And then starting in December, we'll go into Cycle C, so we'll be focusing on St. Luke. In the coming couple weeks we can focus on Matthew and Luke. But I would say it's really, it's so beautiful to read John, but what I always want to caution people to do is to really take your time.
Mm-hmm.
Reading the Gospels should not be like reading a novel, and it should not be like reading the paper. It should be like reading anything else you read in the course of the day. That the greatest gift, and I've said this before on the show, the greatest gift we're given in Scripture is the period.
Right.
Yeah.
That at every period you should feel God acting on us. We should inhale and exhale and just take one at a time. And you can spend 20 minutes and only read 5 verses, and praise be to God if you do. Because it's not a race. It's really not a race. It's a journey. And that's one of the beauties of the gospel. And one of the reasons people who do read scripture, I believe, don't get... Sometimes when people read scripture, they'll say, I read it, and they do it out of a discipline, the same way some people will pray a rosary out of discipline or devotion. Certainly they're great. Certainly there's grace there. But sometimes it can just become ritualistic.
Right.
And our prayer can. It can become sort of trite or ritualistic or cold, and it's not an intimate encounter of God. We're still receiving grace, but it's not the intimate encounter of God's grace that He has designed for us. And I'm constantly trying to encourage my brothers and my sisters, and myself too, because I get in the same habit. I mean, if you only have 10 minutes when the kids are quiet, I got to read something, God. You got to help me. But certainly, it's great if you have that 5 or 10 minutes, read a gospel. But that's also a great time to read Psalms, to read Proverbs, that kind of thing. What I usually try to say is, if you're reading the gospel, try to carve out that 15 or 20 minutes when you're not going to be rushed. If you can do it in a quiet place, like a prayer room or a prayer area in your house, do that. If it works better for you, like maybe pick one or two, days a week where you're on a lunch break and eat lunch by yourself. Go under a tree. Go sit outside. Go be quiet in your office. Just open up and really just kind of chew through. As you're chewing your lunch, ruminate through. Chew through the gospel. And don't be in a rush. It's not about how much... It's not about how fast you can get through it. Sometimes we'll be like, well, I'm a Gospel of John, I have to finish it in a month or whatever. Honestly, like, give yourself permission to take your time. And if you just go through it just one verse at a time, or even if you just start getting into the rhythm of just reading the Sunday Gospel that's coming up, go back and listen to the overview of St. Mark we did last week, or listen to this one on the VSS website. But take your time, read through the notes, chomp through the upcoming Gospel readings. You will be dumbfounded at how stories you've heard 1,000 times, like the woman at the well, 1,000 times, like the wedding at Cana, all of a sudden come to life in all new ways. And you have just to take the time and you put yourself in that posture to receive the grace of God and let the Spirit connect the dots.
Mm-hmm.
as you pointed out, there's so many different ways that you can approach the same passages. And I've found maybe it's because I'm getting older or something like that. But when I read the Gospel of John, which I've done more and more in the last few months than I have in a very long time, I find myself, Mark, imagining that I'm sitting in the same room with John and Mary. And as they're discussing it, they're saying, "Do you remember that time when Jesus went to the well and he ran into the woman?" And then as they talked about what that meant, "Do you remember that experience? What was the meaning of that?" I mean, you just kind of, if you imagine yourself with those two great figures in the life of Jesus, his mother and the beloved disciple, you talk about ruminating. I mean, can you imagine what their conversations at night were like?
Oh, I can't even imagine. Especially, I would be pretty giddy, to be honest with you.
Uh-huh.
Because you can be like John shows us that it's not enough just to say, "Oh, well, that story is symbolic. Oh, well, that's historic or literal." Mm-hmm. And it's one or the other, because John shows that it can be both. When you go to John chapter 9, for instance, the man born blind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and he goes up, and Christ, you know, he has spits on the ground, makes clay, puts it on his eyes, and says, "Okay, go wash in the pool of Siloam," and he goes away, and he can see. And people say, "Oh, well, is that a symbolic story or a literal story?" The answer is yes. It is a literal healing, that Christ literally healed the blind man, and he healed blind people. We know this from non-Christian historians who have been writing about this, you know, who wrote about this from that time period, you know, who did not have any vested interest in building the church. They were just reporting that there was this, you know, teacher, this prophet, carpenter from this little town who amassed this huge following, who was executed under Pontius Pilate. I mean, they'll write these things, and who did all these signs and wonders. The blind could see, the lame could walk, no one could understand it. So that we have historical data that proves that these things did happen, beyond just the eyewitness testimony of the church saying these things happened. However, it's also a spiritual, symbolic story. The man born blind, we were born with original sin.
Mm-hmm.
We're brought to Christ. Where does the water come from that heals our original sin? Baptism. The water comes from God himself. You know, we go wash in the one sent, who is Christ. I mean, again, so it's literal and it's symbolic at the same time. And then this is what's great, so great about John. When you find out when this miracle took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 2-week feast in that time, that would celebrate, a whole week would celebrate the light and the sun and the light that comes from God, and a whole week that would celebrate the water that comes from God, and you would celebrate the light and the water before you're going to go have your harvesting season.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So you're praying that God would send you the rain and the water for your seeds, and you're praying that God would send you the light, and that's why when you go to John 7, he says, I am the living water, so they're all talking about water, praising God for water, and he says, "Hey, if you want water, come to me, I got the water."
Mm-hmm.
And this is in the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when they're all celebrating the light, John 8, he says, "I'm the light of the world." So you can imagine these people celebrating, going, "God, send us your water. And he stands up and says, "I'm the living water. If you're thirsty, come to me."
Mm-hmm.
And then they say, pray, "God, give us your light, send us your light." And he stands up and says, "I'm the light of the world." And then all of a sudden, you find yourself in the same feast in John 9, and there's a man born blind. And what's going to happen? The water is going to come from God. He's going to put it on mud. Where do we get that word for clay? The same mm-hmm. word in Genesis, that God forms man out of clay. Now he's going to form clay. He's going to go wash in the water of God. And after washing the water of God, he goes from darkness to light.
Mm.
So it's historical. So we have symbolic, spiritual, literal, historical, all being transposed into the same episode.
Wow.
And this is why the Gospel of St. John is so deep. And this is why we are so blessed to have a church with all this 2,000 years of tradition, and some of the greatest thinkers that ever walked the planet, like Aquinas, and some of the greatest saints, the holiest saints, and the most amazing men and women and martyrs who have written and reflected on and written homilies on and transcribed and unpacked these things for us. And we have a church with the canonical scriptures and the apostolic succession and the priesthood and great thinkers like Benedict XVI and people like that who help us lay people who never would put these things together to unpack the depths and the riches of how beautifully the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the pen of St. John so many years later.
Wow, remarkable.
I'm going to go read the Gospel of John again. Right now.
Mark, thanks so much for being with us. Goodbye, honey. We'll see you later.
I'm going to go ponder. I'm going to go ruminate.
Yeah.
Good listen to you, Chris.
Okay.
Time to you. Mark, God bless you, brother. Thanks
we
so much
you.
For being with us. We love you, and we look forward to talking to you next week as we continue our journey through the Gospels.
Always my pleasure. Can't wait to be with you.